Well, I want to look at a text this afternoon that I felt was appropriate given the events of this day. We've taken the Lord's Supper together, and we've had a fellowship meal together. So I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll be looking at verses 17 to 34. So 1 Corinthians 11, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to open there. Now, these words are very familiar to us, and in fact, they're the words when we look to the institution of the Lord's Supper, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we often read from Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians, and this is possibly the first written record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we know those words where Jesus says, "This is my body," and we know that that's caused a lot of division. Especially if you're familiar with church history, you know those words have caused great division. But Paul's not so much concerned with a theology of the supper in this text that we're looking at. He's addressing a pastoral problem. So Paul sees that there's disunity in the church. And that's our focus. We're going to look at the disunity in the church, the context really of the supper that they're taking, and how Paul addresses that. And what we see is the very thing that points to our source of unity when we take the bread and we take the cup is the thing which is driving them apart. It's the context of the disunity in this church, in Corinthians, in Corinth, the Corinthian church. So let's read that. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body, the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us out of the world, your people. And Lord, we pray that this afternoon as we sit to listen to your word, we pray, Father, that you would bring it to our hearts with conviction. We ask, Father, that you would bless this time we have in your word. We pray, Father, for your spirit to help us, for strength, for focus to listen and to hear, and help, Lord, to follow these things that you teach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we often quote the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, where he says, there's nothing new under the sun. And we do this when we hear of something or read of something that's done in the past, usually the distant past, that's still done today in the present. So, for example, when we come across a Puritan like John Flavel, and he tells us that our minds are prone to wander, or that we're drawn away by distractions in worship, we say there's nothing new under the sun. We know that, and it's because the heart of man has not changed since the fall. And so there's nothing new under the sun. When we come to Paul's letters to the Corinthian church that was written in the first century, we find that they are just as relevant today as they were then. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing several pastoral issues, and these have been brought to his attention by word of mouth. There's a group, Chloe's household, that we read in the first chapter that has brought some of these to his attention. And then probably also a three-man delegation, which we read in chapter 16, from the Corinthian church, which fills in some of the gaps. So Paul has a report on the church, and he's addressing several things. Now, he's got some reason to praise them, and he even begins with that, and he lets them know, but he can't ignore the bad reports that he's gotten, so he's addressing those things. The first thing that he pleads with them about is divisions, and that's in the first chapter, and that's one of the main purposes that Paul has in writing to them. He wants to promote a spirit of unity amongst the church. There was a spirit of divisiveness that had infected the church. If you remember, there were these factions, and many people were following their own preferred leader. So some of them were saying, well, my man is Paul. Others were saying Apollos, some Peter. And then you had what seems to be this super spiritual group say, well, we just follow Christ. That's our man. Kind of like we hear today, I've got no creed but Christ. That's what they seem to be saying. So each of them has their leader, their preferred leader, and there's these divisions. There's these camps within the church. And of course, we can do this today. We do this sometimes with a favorite preacher or a favorite teacher or whatever it might be. There's many ways that we can divide ourselves up. And Paul's response to them and to us as well was, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Well, another concern that he has is their worship. And their worship was unruly. And he wants to address that. And when we get into chapters 11 through 14, that's what he's doing, addressing their unruly worship. And we're very familiar with that chapter 13 on love. And what he's telling them there is that love is key to correcting their problems. As one commentator says, he's reminding them that love sets the tone for proper conduct at worship. So in our text, he's specifically addressing issues of conduct at the Lord's Supper. And the first concern, again, that he has is divisions amongst the church. Their conduct was not marked by unity or by love. Their conduct was marked by disunity and by selfishness. And that's what he's calling out. He refuses to praise them because they come together not for the better, but actually for the worse. We see that in verse 17. So their gatherings were doing more harm than good. These gatherings of the church were actually detrimental to the church. It would have been better for them to stay at home. That's what Paul's saying to them. So he's saying they're coming together for judgment and not for God's glory, not for their good. Now, this message is just as much for us, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, as it is for the Church of Corinth. Now, when we come together, and particularly when we come together for the Lord's Supper, it will either be for the better or for the worse. And we ignore Paul's instructions here to our detriment. But if we heed his words, then it will be to our great benefit as a church. Now, we're going to deal with this text. It's a very rich text, and we're going to deal with it at a bird's eye view. There's many things that I can't touch on in here. But I want to give us the thrust of this, what I think is his driving point in this, the big picture. And I want to do that by asking two questions. And the first is, what does it look like to come together for the worse? That's what they were doing. Secondly, what does it look like to come together for the better? And if we wanted to restate that, we might say, well, what does it look like to come together and to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? And what does it look like to take it in a worthy manner? The theme for this sermon is coming together. That verb, that phrase, is emphasized by Paul. He uses it five times in the text that we just read. Coming together, when you come together. So that's what we want to consider. When we gather as a church is what he's talking about. So first, let's consider coming together for the worse, or unworthy partaking. Now, their coming together for the worse was a result of divisions. He makes that clear. And actually, it's the first and only explanation that Paul gives for this reason that it's for the worse. Look at verse 18 in chapter 11. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And he doesn't even get beyond this first of all. This is the only thing that he says. So what he's telling them is, you're coming together, but you're not actually coming together. Now think of it. A family that sits around a table, they live together, they're sitting around a table, they're eating together, and there's strife in the family. Some people are angry, some are annoyed and don't want to talk to their siblings. Others might be on the phone and completely checked out. So we know what it's like to actually come together and not be together. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're coming together, but you're not together. So that is what we see is the situation that he's addressing. It seems that the supper, the Lord's Supper that they were observing, was after a fellowship meal. So they shared this meal together, and it was probably done in a house. And this would have been in a house that was large enough to accommodate people. So it would have been in the house of a wealthy man in the congregation. Now, probably not all of them could fit in this house, so some were outside, and maybe some were given special treatment to be inside. But what's apparent is that the divisions were obvious in this church when they gathered together. So the church was very diverse. There were members from a variety of backgrounds. We see that there's a variety of cultural, social, and economic backgrounds at this time in history and in Corinth. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, and there were some from other places. Some were wealthy professionals. They were of the educated class. Others were poor laborers. They were of the uneducated class. The problem wasn't that these divisions or that these distinctions were there. That's expected that they will be there. The problem was that these divisions were carried over into the life of the church, and they were made front and center in the life of the church, and they were undermining the unity of the church. And that was nowhere more evident than when they gathered together for these fellowship meals and for the taking of the Lord's Supper. So Paul makes a conclusion based on these divisions in verse 20. Notice his conclusion. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's saying, whatever it is, it's not the Lord's Supper. And this word here, this phrase, the Lord's Supper, that phrase of the Lord, belonging to the Lord, only occurs twice. And we've talked about that before. The other time it occurs is in reference to the day, the Lord's day. And we read that in Revelation. So this word means it's the special possession of the Lord. So the day and the supper belong to the Lord. And what Paul is saying is, you are not celebrating the Lord's Supper. In fact, what you're doing is celebrating your own supper. So in what way did they do this? Why is Paul saying you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper? How did these divisions show up at the supper? Well, first he says this in verse 21. He says, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. So apparently some brought their own food and they weren't sharing. Others didn't wait. They were greedy. They were selfish. And they were impatient. The second thing he points to is, he says, one is hungry and another is drunk. So it was probably the rich who were feasting and the poor who were left with meager portions. Perhaps they didn't get anything. And maybe some of the day laborers couldn't get there on time, so they get there when they can. And since others had hurried to pile up the food on their plates, they get there and all they find is scraps and they've got nothing to eat because they didn't wait. They weren't thinking of others. So the result was that some went home gorged, others went home hungry. And the worst thing about this was the context. The worst thing was that all of this was at the time that they were gathering to take the Lord's Supper. I want us to imagine our fellowship meal that we just had. And imagine if, instead of having those long tables set up, we're all eating together, we've got all this food that we go through and get, that we had a special section with white tablecloths, and certain people could go to it. And we have fine food over in this section. We've got steak, we've got lobster, all those kinds of things. But in this other section are other people in the church. And they've got Spam or something like that. No offense if you like Spam. I know some people like Spam. They've got Spam, fried Spam sandwiches. They've got the George Foreman over there, and that's what they're working with. And fine dining on the other side. Now think of that. Would we not realize that is completely contrary to the gospel? We would say that is utterly out of place. And it's even ridiculous to think about, because we know that is not a fellowship meal. And that's what's happening basically at this meal. There are these divisions, and Paul is saying it is completely inappropriate for what you're gathering to do. It was a denial of the gospel. Well, notice how Paul sums up their behavior in verse 22. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So there were some who were showing that they had no regard. They were despising the church of God. The rich were discriminating against the poor in the congregation, and this is the problem that's brought up more than once in the scriptures of partiality. And we find that in James. It's the same problem that he was addressing in the second chapter of James, the first four verses, where James writes to them and says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Again, it's the same idea that it's completely contrary to the gospel. This partiality dishonors the poor and has no place in the church of God, which James says, this church who has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love them. So if we're going to summarize this, the Lord's Supper should have united the church. But it was the occasion for divisions. It was to be a meal marked by sharing and by unity, but it was marked by selfishness and by disunity. These so-called love feasts were far from being a display of love. Therefore, when they came together as a church, they really didn't come together. Their conduct was completely unworthy of the gospel of Christ, meaning it didn't fit. So they came together not for the better, but actually for the worse. They came together for judgment. And even as we see in verse 30, some of them were experiencing judgment. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means many of them had died. So they were coming together for the worse. The second thing we want to consider, though, is coming together for the better. How do we come together for the better? What is worthy partaking? If Paul is deconstructing in verses 17 to 22, he's constructing in verse 23 to 34, the rest of the passage. So having exposed their misconduct, he's now redirecting them. And where does he direct them first? Well, immediately, looking at verse 23, he goes to the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. So they were coming together, they were eating the bread, they were drinking the cup, but it was not the Lord's Supper that they were eating. So he's saying, let me show you, let me explain to you again the Lord's Supper and its origins, and to show you by doing that how what you're doing is completely inappropriate. Their meals were nothing like the Lord's. They were unworthy of that label. So he takes them back to the night that Christ was betrayed in the upper room. And think about our Lord's conduct in the upper room. We've been studying that for some time. And what was the first thing that Christ did? Christ washed the disciples' feet. He served them. He stooped down. Here is the King of Glory washing his disciples' feet. And now think of that in comparison to the Corinthians. And how opposed their conduct is to Christ's conduct. The contrast of that couldn't be any further apart. It couldn't be any greater. So some of the Corinthians were greedy and selfish. They had food and they said, I'm not going to share my food. I'm not going to give. But what's Christ doing? Jesus is saying, when he's giving them the bread, he's giving them the cup, he's saying, I'm giving myself completely to my people. So the Lord's Supper, the institution of it, begins with giving and with sharing. So the fact that they were withholding food, that they were being selfish and greedy, was contrary in that sense too. Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. He's giving himself. And taking the bread and the cup, Jesus calls us to remember him. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And he wants us to remember him as the one who willingly gave himself up for unworthy sinners. So if the Corinthians were really eating the Lord's Supper, they would be remembering the Lord as the great giver and would themselves be givers and not takers. And if they were really eating the supper, they would be proclaiming his death. As Paul says here, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Their conduct at the supper would reflect the self-giving love of Christ displayed on the cross, is what he's saying. But instead, their conduct was a complete contradiction of what they were supposedly celebrating at the supper. They were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And it seems that's the focus of what it means when he says an unworthy manner. But it was not only their selfish, unloving behavior that was a contradiction. Their divisions were completely opposed to the message of oneness that we have in the Lord's Supper. The supper, again, is a time of sharing and unity. It's to remind us that the many are made one in Christ, even as we see in chapter 10, reading in verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So the shared bread is the symbol of our unity in Christ. Now, Paul picks up this metaphor again, and he develops it a little bit in chapter 12. We see in verse 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." So when we forget or when we ignore this reality of our oneness, especially at the Lord's Supper, when the elements are to remind us of that, we eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Now that phrase, "in an unworthy manner," translates an adverb in the Greek, unworthily. It's one word. And unworthily means something that's not suitable or appropriate. And it modifies the verbs to eat and to drink. And that's important, because what Paul is saying is he's concerned with the unworthiness of their actions, of their behavior. What Paul isn't suggesting is that they or we ask, "Am I worthy?" That's important. He's talking about their behavior. None of us comes to the table worthy. Our worthiness is only in Christ. What he's saying is your conduct worthy? So he's suggesting that we examine our conduct in light of the sacrificial love of Christ and the unity of his body, the church. So in short, the selfish, unloving, divisive behavior of the Corinthians when they were coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper was unworthy conduct for members of Christ's one body. So how do we come together for the better? We come together eating and drinking in a worthy manner. And that means that we come together first remembering the Lord. We remember the Lord and how he gave himself completely for his people. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we come remembering the Lord. And then we come together discerning the body or recognizing the body. And given the context here, it seems Paul means that we recognize the significance of taking the bread and taking the cup, as well as recognize the unity of the body. So back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Recognizing the body, recognizing the elements. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." That's what he means by discerning or recognizing the body, those truths that he brings out right there. So when we're at the supper, we ought to look around, at least in our mind's eye, from time to time, and think about those who are breaking the bread with us, those who are taking the cup with us. And we need to remind ourselves, Christ died for them too. And if Christ died for them, then they are also united to Christ. And if they're united to Christ, then we are all united. And those are the kinds of things that we need to think about when we're taking the supper, to think about one another in our unity as we come together in the supper. So finally, and I love this, Paul simply and very practically sums all of this up. And he does this in verse 33. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." That's his summary of it. He says, wait for one another. Think about one another. Stop just thinking about yourself. And really, he's calling them to have a genuine love for their brothers and sisters. And I like this so much because it reminds us that often we show our love in very small ways. It's the little things, like waiting for somebody. So he calls them to show genuine love. And it reminds us that when we come together, we don't come as individuals, but we come as a body. We come as one family. And if you think about it, strictly speaking, there really is no such thing as just the individual Christian. At the very least, you should recognize that every Christian is united to Christ. But the Christian stands as one in a body, in a family. And that's what we're to learn here. So we're to be unified. So in concluding, I want to ask a question. One question that I really want to leave us with, and that's, are we together? When we come together, especially for the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves. Paul mentions this in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I want to suggest this one main question that we can think about and examine ourselves. When we, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, when we come together, are we really together? That's the question. Are we really coming together? Or are there divisions amongst us? And I appreciated this morning as we were reminded that there's no such thing as a perfect church here on earth. And the purest churches are going to be struggling with this because they're full of sinners. And it's the same thing with this. There are certainly some divisions amongst us. And that grieves the Lord. It ought to grieve us, and we ought to strive to be together, more and more together. So I want to ask a few more questions to develop this main question. Are we together? What divisions are you holding on to? And none of us are without fault here. Some divisions. Do you see yourself as superior to others? Or do you see yourself as inferior? Both are errors. Are you trying to draw lines in the church as the world draws lines? Is there a brother or a sister whom you are not at peace with? Christians are peacemakers. Christians, as those who've been made at peace with God, having been justified, are to be peacemakers. We are to live the reconciled life, which means we seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters. Are there any grudges that you're holding to? Is there a list or a record of all the ways that people have wronged you or mistreated you that you're carrying around with you? Or can you honestly say that you're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? As Paul says in Ephesians 4:3. Have you built any barriers to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in this church? Now, breaking down these barriers is not easy. The place to start might simply be getting to know somebody that you don't know very well, or getting to know somebody you don't know at all. And this could be very challenging, especially for those who are more reserved, who are more shy. This could be extremely difficult, and we need to pray that the Lord would help us to seek fellowship and to remove barriers. And I speak as one who does not naturally find it easy to go and to meet new people and to extend myself. So some of our brothers and sisters here will struggle with that. Now, there's going to be some discomfort when we try to break down walls of fellowship, and we have to be willing to give up our comfort to love our brothers and sisters. And I recognize here too, there may be some who feel isolated. There may be some who feel lonely. And usually, that's a two-way street. Usually, it's not just the one party who's isolating themselves. There might be that case. Consider, are you isolating yourself? And also think about, are there brothers and sisters here who you see as you look around that need someone to reach out to them and to extend that fellowship, especially those who by no choice of theirs, are isolated. And we need to seek them out. If we're really going to be together, we need to look for our brothers and sisters who are in those situations. And we need to make ourselves as much as possible available for fellowship. You know, we should be a friendly church. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, Paul, summing up his doctrine here and his instruction, he says, wait for one another. And I think he also could have said something like, be friendly with one another, be kind to one another, because he's saying love one another. And we ought to be a friendly church. And that's not just to visitors, but to one another. When I first came here, that was one of the things that struck me. When I left the first time, I remember thinking, these people really like each other. And it struck me because I'd been to a lot of churches where it didn't seem that that was the case, that people were heading for the door as soon as possible. But from what I could tell, this was a church where people liked each other. They loved each other. They wanted to have fellowship. And that's how it ought to be. And we shouldn't be content. We should be striving more and more and more to be a friendly church. So when people come here, they see something different. The world is looking for genuine fellowship, and it's hard to find. And they ought to come into the church, and they ought to see that genuine fellowship. They ought to see that authentic community that they're craving. And they'll ask, what is this? What's this unity? As they look around and they see what appears to be diversity, they see a strange unity. And we can tell them that's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that has brought us together. The one body shed for us. That blood shed for us. So imagine how refreshing that would be to someone coming in and seeing that. Everything about our gathering today has emphasized our unity in Christ. We have come to worship the same Lord. We have taken the Lord's Supper. We have had a fellowship meal together. But have we really come together? And I hope so. I hope so, but today is the day to think about this, to repent, and to consider, is there any unworthy thoughts, unworthy actions toward my brothers and sisters, unworthy feelings, unworthy of the gospel of Christ? So examine and judge yourself today, even as we read in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So this text calls us to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves in light of the Lord's Supper and all that it stands for, in light of the gospel, in light of what unifies us, to do away with the divisions that might be amongst us. So let the supper and the fellowship meal we've shared together be tangible reminders of the gospel that brings us together and calls us to ever deeper fellowship. However different we might be, and there are a lot of differences in this church. And that's a beautiful thing, especially when the unity is above those differences. And I was thinking about this. How many of the problems in the churches would be solved if we really believed this message of our oneness in Christ, and if we really acted on that? How many problems would just go away in the churches, in this church even? So when we come together, let us come together as a unified family, as a division-free family, with love for one another, with concern for one another. And when we do that, we will come together not for the worse, not for judgment, but we'll come together for the better, for God's glory, for God's honor, and for our good. Amen. Father, we thank you for the unity that we, your people, have in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have bought us, that you have drawn us in. Lord, we were unworthy, we were your enemies, and yet you called us. And we thank you, Father, that you have washed us in the blood of Christ. Lord, our desire is to be one, as we know we are one with you. Lord, help us, your people, to strive towards unity together. Help us, Father, to be a church that shows genuine fellowship, genuine love and concern for one another. Lord, that the world might see and give glory to you and see that there's something different, that there's a unity that overcomes all divisions. Lord, do that in our hearts today. Do that in this church, and we pray that we would be more and more a church that is marked by unity and by love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.